So, if you have never been frustrated or confused when reading the Bible, and you have never experienced that inner primal cry of where on earth is God in the world, then most likely your Bible is way too small and your God does not exist. You see, the reason for that is this, is that actually the primal cry of the human soul in and of itself is evidence of the existence of God. All of us might disagree about the name of God or the characteristics of God or even the standards of God, but what we cannot disagree on is the fact that humanity is limited in restricting darkness, in fighting against evil. The darkness we see outside of us is just a mere reflection of the darkness that we see inside of us. And when all hell breaks loose and it feels like darkness and death have had its last word, the reality is our souls cry for something more, cry out to someone or something greater. That deep primal cry of, Lord, if you are out there, do something. Say something. Do you see? Do you care? Do you know? The book of Exodus is one of the books in the Bible that gives you and I the permission to feel and express that inward primal cry of, Lord, where are you? Throughout the book of Exodus, what we're going to see is a people who cry out, a God who sees, a power that saves and redeems, and a misfit, grumbling, sinful people who become the people of God. The whole point of the book of Exodus is that actually you would see yourself throughout the whole book. You would hear your own primal cry. You would realize that the God who sees you is a God of the Bible. It is not only that you would actually see this God, but also you would experience the power of his saving grace. And also, for anyone who feels like they are a misfit in the world, the book of Exodus is good news for misfits, because the book of Exodus shows us that the God in the book of Exodus now comes into a relationship with all the misfits in the world, and you can experience a belonging that you will have never experienced before because of the grace and mercy of God. You see, in this book, what we find is that actually there are two pharaohs that exist. There is the pharaoh who lives in Egypt and tries to systemically oppress us from the outside. But also there is the pharaoh we find in the wilderness who strategically and intentionally tries to oppress us from the inside, but the God of Exodus seeks to deliver us from both of these pharaohs. This series is about the nature of God for a people who do not fit in the world, for people who feel far from God, from a people who are trying to navigate through the pain, the primal cries of life, who are trying to figure out, will God actually hear? Will God actually come? And the book of Exodus allows us to discover the reality that our souls can actually encounter the God who not only sees, not only hears, but he comes in power and delivers, and you and I get to be married with him in relationship and find this unique belonging of being called the people of God. And so today, I actually do not have 3 points for you. I'm actually going to break down the whole of chapter 1 into 3 sections. The setting of the scene, the rise of the king, and the window of hope. but I'm literally going to walk through the 22 verses in chapter 1, verse by verse. And what we are actually going to see, what I'm hoping will happen at the end of this sermon, is that you and I would hear the clear, loud call to live under the aggressive, powerful, consistent faithfulness of God towards his people. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1. While you go there, I want to pray for a moment. Father, I ask for your presence right now, not only in this confined space as we record, but in each and every home where people are listening. Lord, I pray that in some weird, miraculous way, you'd make us feel like we are all in one room, sitting around one table and hearing the message of one King. Help us today as we read your word. Open our hearts, open our minds. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. Exodus 1, verse 1, the setting of the scene. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all the generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. The book starts off with these words: these are the sons of Israel. When you actually read the original Hebrew, and obviously the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, when you read the original, the first words in the book of Exodus is the word vav, which literally means "and." So we ought to read this as, "and these were the sons of Israel." The reason why that's so significant is that it allows us to see that the book of Exodus is a continuation. And actually, technically, the book of Exodus is not a book. It's more of a chapter within a 5-chapter book. The first 5 quote-unquote books of the Bible were all written by Moses and probably a few scribes, because Moses couldn't write about his own death. And Moses was not there in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve and created the world. And so we understand that Moses is writing this, and he's writing these 5 chapters as one narrative book. And it's so important that we get that. Otherwise, we might assume that Exodus is saying something new, but actually Exodus is following on something that is old. This is important. You know, when we read the Bible, sometimes it's like listening to kwaito music, or maybe it's like listening to hip hop. I can give you the exact lyrics of a song and you would still miss the meaning of the song. Why is that? Is that the way to interpret the song is not just through its lyrics. You have to understand who wrote the song. You have to understand when the song was written and to whom it was written for. And you have to understand the genre of that music and how the people who are listening to that music are actually responding to it. Much of reading the Bible is like that. And so we do a massive disservice to the Bible when we come to the Bible expecting to find do's and don'ts, blacks and whites, and expecting to find all these rules as to how we ought to live life, because the Bible is very content to have gray areas. Very content, right? And we see many of these gray area moments when we actually read the narratives of the Bible, like the first five chapters of the Bible. These are stories that you are meant to see yourself in and see the nature and character of God through. And so when we are reading Exodus, we understand we need to read Exodus in light of the book of Genesis. And when we read it in light of the book of Genesis, we understand that there are fundamental things in the book of Genesis that allow us to not only see ourselves in the story, but see the nature of God through the greater story of the first five chapters of the Bible. And so here are kind of two points that right here in the first couple of verses we are going to see are a connection to Genesis that help us understand this context. So again, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Here is the first point of continuation. Genesis 1 verse 28. Genesis 1 verse 28, God gives a mandate to Adam and Eve that, hey, be fruitful and multiply. And this text, this first verse, helps us see that the purposes of God are moving forward. That the people are actually growing. The people are actually multiplying. We know at this point of the story, when Exodus is actually happening, there's a period of about 400 years between the end of the events in Genesis and the beginning of the events in the book of Exodus, or in the chapter of Exodus. In those 400 years, these 70 odd people, these sons of Israel, who was actually a guy called Jacob, and God changed his name in Genesis and called him Israel. These 12 sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all these descendants, they had mounted to about 70 people when they had actually moved into Egypt. But at this point, in the event of Exodus, these Israelites have moved from 70 odd people to 2 to 3 million people living in Egypt. In fact, historians say that a third of the population in Egypt was made up of Israelites. Do you understand that the purposes of God in Genesis 1, verse 28 have continued? What God intended to happen is actually happening, and Exodus is trying to help us realize that the purposes of God are moving forward. The second thing that this chapter, that these verses are trying to help us see, is that the promises of God are moving forward. The verses continue to say, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt, and then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. This is connected to Genesis 17, verse 5. God visits an old guy by the name of Abraham, and he says to Abraham, in fact, originally in Genesis 12, he says to Abraham, hey, Abe, I'm going to make you a great nation, my man. I'm going to multiply you as the stars out in the sky. I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham looks at his circumstance and he goes, how are you going to do that? I am old. My wife is old and she is barren. And we do not have any children. How are we going to become a great nation? Then in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God says something amazing to Abraham. Here's what he says. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Do you hear the present tense that God is using when speaking to Abraham, who hasn't even had one child? Here's what he's saying. I'm changing your name before I change your fruitfulness. Hear me. I am changing who you are before I change your circumstance. God is awesome. Do you understand? When God gives you a promise, the place from which he is giving you a promise is eternity. He sees your end from your beginning. Therefore, he is absolutely within his right to change Abraham's name before Abraham's situation can change. Right now, in your life, there are promises that God has given you, and there is nothing that will stop those promises. God is so confident in that fact that he actually gives you a name change before he gives you a situation change. You won't be called Abram anymore, but your name is Abraham. I wonder how many people watching right now are in the middle of a name change. Right now, when you're busy looking at your situation, that actually where you ought to be looking is the identity that Christ has given you, the identity that God has given you. And in looking at the identity that God has given you, you find not only the resources of heaven, but the responsibility of the kingdom, that you are meant to live confidently beyond what you are seeing in front of you. You are meant to be living confidently because of what God has said to you. Abraham. Genesis 17 verse 5, you see this birthing of a promise that now we realize has been fulfilled in the book of Exodus. They have multiplied. They have increased in number. There are 3 million Hebrews, 3 million Israelites. What we actually are supposed to get is this. Verse 7 says this. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. The multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. This verse is engaging with verse 6, which speaks about the death of Joseph, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, but he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he went into Egypt. He served Egypt. And Egypt became a great and prosperous nation because of Joseph's wisdom. But now Joseph died. And verse 7 is trying to link us to the book of Genesis, to Genesis 1 verse 28 and Genesis 17 verse 5. And what this but is trying to help us understand is this. No lie of the devil, no barrenness of the womb, and not even the death of Joseph will stop the purposes and the promises of God. Because God is faithful. He is faithful to his purpose. He is faithful to his promises. Here is the reality of all of our lives. We will all live on the railway of God's purpose, God's promise, and our pain. You cannot avoid those. Always. And when we are living on that railway, what we actually are meant to do is be reminded of God's plan. Hold on to God's purpose, and it will allow us to persevere in the midst of our own pain. But your pain cannot prevent his faithfulness. Your pain will not destroy his promise and his purposes. This is what we are supposed to get in the first 7 verses of this chapter in Exodus. God is faithful. God is faithful. Verse 8. Now we're moving from the setting of the scene. Now we're moving into the rise of a king. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Let me pause there for a moment. The word for the king of Egypt ended up being this word Pharaoh, which actually speaks more of a building and a house. But for whatever reason, over generation, the king of Egypt started being given or being endued with this name of calling the king of Egypt Pharaoh. And the Bible is very clear. It doesn't give us the name of this king. It just tells us that he's Pharaoh. And it's trying to give us the picture of not putting a name to the evil that's about to happen, but rather giving us this broad understanding of, hey, the Pharaoh doesn't need to have a name because in each and every generation there is a Pharaoh. They might treat us differently. They might act differently. But there is this enemy that is trying to go against the plans of God. And so Pharaoh, this new king, arises. And he does not know Joseph. Now, this is not talking about a relational knowing. What this verse actually means is that this new king had no regard for Joseph. He had no regard for what Joseph had done, but also he had no regard for the God of Joseph. This is super important because this begins to create a foundation of what this Pharaoh is about to do. He begins by disregarding the plan of God. And he disregards the history of Joseph. Verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh storehouses, Pithom and Ramses. So, here's what's happening. This new king has rejected the plan of God. He has rejected the history of Joseph. But when he sees the increase of the Israelites in the land of Egypt, he begins to have a fear. And what he does with that fear, he calls everybody, he calls the Egyptians to partake of that fear. He communicates his fear to the nation of Egypt. Come. Let us, he invites them into a system of oppression. And it's not just Pharaoh now, but it's an entire nation that's going to oppress a particular people. They're about to create a system of taskmasters, and the point of it is to bring about ruthless, burdensome pain upon the people of Israel. I said, what we're going to find is that this system has two arms to it. One is the affliction of the adults, and two is the killing of the next generation. Why would this Pharaoh want there to be an affliction of the adults? Well, it's quite simple. The reason he wanted this is that he wanted to break the spirit of the Israelites. Because if I can break the spirit of the adults, then maybe they won't reproduce. They won't increase in number. Be careful where you allow the fear in your life to lead you. Be careful who you invite to join you in your fear. You see, when we read the story, we're not supposed to assume, oh, this is what those people do. Well, we are meant to find ourselves in the reality of Pharaoh, that we ourselves have fear. And what do we do when we are afraid? Do we invite other people to that fear so that we might ostracize and oppress others? What do we do when we are fearful? So here is the moment. He wants to then afflict the adults by putting taskmasters over them, putting heavy burdens over them so that they would be slowed down, they would be discouraged. What is he trying to do? He's trying to kill their spirit. He's trying to steal a sense of joy and life from them. Kind of reminds me of John 10, verse 10, that the enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but man, the Lord has come to give you abundant life. And this is what this enemy called Pharaoh is trying to do. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy the adult generation of the Israelites so that they would not grow, so that the purposes of God of fruitfulness and multiplication will not happen. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all they work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Moses is using these words so that we can have this sense of gravitas as to how terrible this situation was. These people were hurting in this regime. They were ruthlessly being annihilated and treated by their taskmasters under the words of Pharaoh. But do you see the cascading scale of oppression? One, Pharaoh rejects God's plan. Two, Pharaoh rejects the history of Joseph. Three, Pharaoh takes on the fear of man. Four, Pharaoh communicates, imparts, and invites others to partake in that same fear of man. And that fear leads to point five, Pharaoh, along with these people, create a system of oppression. We are not meant to read this and think of other people. We're meant to read this and see ourselves. Much of what I'm saying sounds like what has happened in present day history. Whether it be the final solution of Adolf Hitler, or it be the context of our own history, or whether it be what continues to happen in the nation of Zimbabwe, we are meant to see that you and I are not far off from doing what Pharaoh did. We're meant to see ourselves in the story of this king. But in the midst of all of this, the plan and the promises of God will not and cannot be destroyed, because the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Romans 8 verse 28 says, God then will work out all things for the good of those who love him. This scripture reminds us that God is able to take that which is oppression and turn it into multiplication. God is able to take that which the enemy meant for bad and create something good out of it. Why? Because he has both the power and the wisdom to do that. Not the lie of the devil, the lie of the serpent, not the barrenness of the womb, not the death of Joseph. None of these will derail the great, aggressive faithfulness of God in our lives. Again, what we are supposed to notice as we are reading is that although darkness is increasing, the faithfulness of God never changes. It never changes. He will do what he said he will do. We continue. And now we are going to move to the second arm as we go into verse 15. Move it into the second arm of oppression that Pharaoh began to implement. Not only did he afflict the adults, but he also now intends to kill the next generation, to kill the children of the Israelites. Verse 15 says this, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them, or one of whom, was named Shipra," which actually means delight, "and the other was named Pua." Don't name your children that last word. It actually means splendor in Hebrew. But save your children the chaos of going through their life being called Pua. It's an unfortunate name. Here's what I want you to see for a moment here. Pharaoh communicates his fear to the people of Egypt. And now Pharaoh communicates this same plan and fear. He now invites Hebrew people to become complicit in his plan. I want to pause for a moment here and speak directly to you. When you read this, it actually should point you back to Genesis chapter 3. You see, there is another voice we see in the Garden of Eden that came to speak to the people of God, to speak a lie, to pull them outside what God had designed for them. That was the voice of the serpent. And what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3 is that not only did they listen to the voice of the serpent, they obeyed it. And them obeying the voice of the serpent led to great and terrible consequences. What we find in Exodus chapter 1 is that there is a situation that is playing out very similarly. Pharaoh now is the voice in Egypt speaking to a people of God. But this time, they refuse to listen. I am begging you, right? Right now in your life, with all that's happening, there is so much opportunity for you to listen to voices that are not the Lord. There is so much happening in culture, on social media platforms, so much happening even in your mind that you can be tempted to listen to the voice of the enemy, pulling you into being complicit in his plans. Don't do it. Refuse, like these Hebrew women, refuse to listen to the voice of the enemy in your life. Don't let him direct you down a path that God has not called you to. I love one of these songs. I can't remember who wrote it. I think it's Hillsong. That says, "Devil, not today." Hey, well, when that voice comes to you, you have all permission to just say, "Devil, not today," right now. In fact, if you're watching online during our service times, just throw it right there in the chat box. "Devil, not today." Just let him know that you're not going to be listening to his voice. There are a number of voices that are trying to pull us away from the plans and promises of God. We ought to behave like the Hebrew women who said no. They refused to let Pharaoh's voice direct their destiny, direct their actions. So, verse 16, "When you serve as midwives," Pharaoh speaking to the Hebrew midwives, "when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill them. If it is a daughter, you shall allow them to live." So, why is this the case? The many commentaries say this, that the reality of what he was trying to do, he was trying to obviously end the race of the Israelites. And so by killing the males, not only would the Egyptian males not marry and produce and have more children, but the assumption was that if you leave the females, if you leave the females, they will end up being married to Egyptians and other people in other nations, and they will be assimilated into other cultures, and eventually the people of Israel will die out. Pharaoh is trying to annihilate the people of Israel by doing this. And most likely, he has probably heard of the coming of the Messiah. And so he deliberately wants to kill these newborns. We know this because Aaron, the older brother of Moses, who's about 3 years old at this time, there is no danger for him. There's only a danger for these newborns. And now Pharaoh is trying to get them to be killed and annihilated. Verse 17 says, but, again, right? This is that phase three of the sermon, the window of hope. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. But God. Right? In the midst of everything that's happening, there is a window of hope. And in this context, the window of hope for God's plan and promises is two women. Two women. I'm going to speak more about this next week. But I want you to see something that's happening here is that Moses is unapologetically wanting to let all of us know the role of women in the Exodus story, the role of women in the revolution that is about to happen. And you're not only going to find it in chapter one, you're going to find it in chapter two. And next week, we're going to unpack this a greater deal. But all of a sudden, Pharaoh is up against two Hebrew women. And in chapter one, they win. And here's how they win. Pharaoh, because of his fear of man, ends up oppressing man. But the Hebrew women, because of their fear of God, end up liberating man. This is what we're supposed to connect in the story, that when we fear man, we end up oppressing them. But it is only the fear of God that actually leads to liberation. It is only when we look to God and we fear Him and we desire His purposes over our own selfish desires, when we do that, liberation comes. The fruit of the fear of God is liberation for the people of God. These women stand up toe-to-toe against Pharaoh. And their courage allows a generation to be liberated. Because they feared God. It wasn't their love of children. It wasn't even their love of God. It was their fear of God. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, it is the fear of God that allows us to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. These women are walking in divine wisdom because of where they're looking. They're not looking to their situation. In the midst of what could possibly happen to their lives, they are looking to God and they're fearing Him, and as a result, bringing liberation to the people around them. What you are supposed to see in the moment of this story is this: there is no lie of the serpent, no lie of the enemy. There is no barrenness of the womb. There is no death of Joseph. There is no oppression of Pharaoh or the threat or the killing of the next generation that can stop, that can hinder, that can destroy the promises and plan of God. Why? Because God is faithful in your life right now. God is faithful. His plans, His promises, He uses His power and His wisdom to make sure that they come to fruition. This is what we're supposed to see when we read this story. Now, something weird now begins to happen in verse 18. And I actually want us to read it because it's in the Bible. Verse 18 says this: "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Oh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives are able to come to them.' So God," verse 20, "dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to Hebrews, to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Okay, I'm going to share the awkward thing that happens, but let's start off here with how the chapter ends. By the end of the chapter, Pharaoh invites the entire nation of Egypt to this great massacre, to this great killing of the male child in Hebrew, in the Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew context, these young male Israelites. In fact, when you read the original text, if maybe your Bible is an NIV, it will use the words girl or boy. But when you read the actual text, it actually uses the words we just read, which is son and daughter. And the reason why the original Hebrew is written like that is that for the parents who were losing their children, these were not just boys that they were losing. These were sons that they were losing. There was something happening to them. There was a pain that they were experiencing that can't be done away with by just using words like boy or girl. No. These were the sons that were treated this way. And the original Hebrew is trying to make us identify with the pain that they are going through, that they are losing their sons. But do you realize what Pharaoh does at the height of this chapter? Is that literally everyone who is an Egyptian can walk into a Hebrew house where they're having a child, and they can grab that child and throw them into the Nile. Everybody in the Egyptian culture becomes complicit in the killing of the Hebrew people. He invites all of them to do it. Do you see the depravity, the darkness of the human soul? But the verses before that, the Hebrew woman, we find that when Pharaoh speaks to them and he asks them, "Why did you do this?" They say to him, "Well, the reason we did this is that we can't get to all the Hebrew women on time, because when Hebrew women give birth, they are very different to the Egyptian women. Man, they give birth fast. Like, we just can't get there in time." So here's the thing. Did the Hebrew midwives lie? So some commentators say, well, no, they didn't lie. They just made a statement. The statement is very clear. We can't get to all of them in time. Other commentaries say, well, they lied. And then other commentaries also say, no, they lied in wartime. And so if they lied in wartime, it's okay. Here's what I want to say here. It's scriptures like this that challenge the way we read the Bible. You see, are we supposed to take out of the scripture that lying is okay? I don't think that that's the point of the text. Are we supposed to take out of the scripture that God blesses us when we lie? Because he clearly blesses the midwives, even though they actually don't tell the truth to Pharaoh. He clearly blesses them. This is where the Bible challenges the way we read it. We love coming to the Bible with these preconceived ideas that the only thing we're supposed to see in the Bible are the do's and don'ts. No, what's actually supposed to happen when we read what's happening in this moment is that we need to pause and ask ourselves, if we were in the situation of the midwives, what would we do? What would we do? The narrative is forcing you and I to ask questions about ourselves, because it is clear that God is blessing the fact that in their courage, they feared God. And they chose to not do what Pharaoh wanted them to do, but they chose to fear God and do that which was in the heart of God. Even though what they did was probably shady, probably a bit of a lie, or maybe a white lie, we are supposed to see ourselves in the story and ask ourselves, if we were in that situation, what would we do? The Bible doesn't mind allowing us to grapple with tension. Why? Because the Bible wants you to continue reading. Because the more you read, the more you realize, oh, this is what that meant. So don't come to one text and create some massive doctrine from one text. Keep on reading. And this week we've given you, and if you didn't get it via text, you have it online right now. You can go onto the link underneath this YouTube channel, or you can actually go onto the notes page on our online platform, and you can have our outline for the whole of this Exodus series. It will give you outlines for your Connect group. It's going to give you a Bible reading plan and a plethora of resources that help you know how to engage the story of Exodus in a way that will really bring enlightenment and encouragement and some challenging thoughts to you. Please download it, use it, engage in your groups throughout the week. But here's what I want you to see. The Bible is not afraid to allow you to live in tension. This is one of those moments. We're not meant to take out a black and white out of this moment. We're supposed to realize, who is God and who are we? And if we were in this situation, what would we do? I've set the scene. I've spoken about the rise of the king. I have shared to you the window of hope. This window of hope is given to us by two women who go up against Pharaoh and they win. I want to conclude this sermon by speaking about the bad king. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the intention and desire of God for humanity. And the desire and intention of God is that humanity would live under the reign of a good king, God being that good king. And we see the results of humanity living under the reign of God. The results is love, it's fruitfulness, it's connection, it's peace. But in Genesis 3 and 4, humanity, through Adam and Eve, disobey God. But what happens in that disobedience is that they reject the good king and they receive the reign of the bad king. And the results of the reign of the bad king play out immediately. There is a division between Adam and Eve. There's all these isms that come into play, sexism. There is murder that happens a few chapters later. Later on, we find racial division that begins to take place. And Exodus is allowing us to see the crescendo at this point in time, at the very least, of the consequences of living under the reign of a bad king. All these isms are at play, racism, sexism. There is pain taking place through oppression, hatred, killings, because we're living under the reign of a bad king. This is what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see that Pharaoh is the bad king. Interestingly enough, what we see is that chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis declares the impact of the good king. Chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus declares the impact of a bad king. But here's the good news. Through Jesus, we now have a new and better king. Through Jesus, we now have a new and better king who is greater than Pharaoh and who is altogether different from Pharaoh. You see, what Pharaoh did, Pharaoh rejected the plan of God, but Jesus accepted the plan of God and fulfilled the plan of God. Pharaoh rejected the history of Joseph, but Jesus honored and fulfilled the forefathers of our faith, the promises that God had given to them, the covenant that God had given to them. Our Jesus remembered and fulfilled the covenant and the promises that were given to them. Pharaoh, out of fear, released a message of division and hatred and oppression. But Jesus, out of love, gave up his life to bring us into a new kingdom of righteousness and justice for all. Pharaoh created a culture where people were considered misfits. But Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, creates a new people where all the misfits belong. When they look to Jesus, when they look to the better king, they come into a new family that allows these misfits to find belonging. We have a new and better king. He is worth following. Right now, wherever you are watching this from, if you know that you have been living your life under the rule of the bad king, I want to implore you today to follow the better king. To make a choice right now, even as you are watching, we are popping up on the chat box an opportunity for you to make a decision to say, today I want to follow the new and better king, which is Jesus. To make that decision today, because as you do, not only does this Pharaoh from the outside get confronted by the reality of the love and power of God, but the Pharaoh on the inside of you, who wants to live out of fear in the world, that Pharaoh on the inside of you gets confronted by the love and power of God. Today, make a decision to follow the new and better King, Jesus Christ. That's you. I want to pray for you, Lord Jesus. I pray for each and every person watching who is making this decision right now. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring them into the redemption power of God, that they would know that the better King Jesus loves them enough to give up his life for them, loves them enough to bring them into a place of belonging in the new kingdom of God. I pray that as they make this decision, Lord, that they would experience the blessings and the peace of the new king. If you made that decision, congratulations to you. And welcome to the kingdom of God. Right now on the screen, I want you to click onto that button where it says, I am making a decision. Right now, make that decision. And I want to implore you to take the next steps by joining our Pathways class. For everybody else who's watching, I pray that this sermon was helpful to you. I pray that as we engage through the book of Exodus, we would see the God of Exodus delivering us, bringing us into redemption, creating a place of belonging for us. With that being said, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, and may the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. the peace of God. Much love.